So let me go ahead this morning and invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Last week was Matthew. Today we're going to Mark. Next week we'll head over to Luke. But today, Mark, Gospel of Mark in chapter 3, we're continuing to work our way through what are some of the parables of Jesus, noting that Jesus often taught using the parable, what amounts to about one-third of his teachings. As to the number of parables that we find in the Bible, that's a little bit up for debate. Historically, parables have been viewed as kind of being under the providence of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Although more recently, some would suggest that we do find parables in John, the Good Shepherd being one of those. But as for the exact number, again, some say there's about 30, some say there's as many as 60 parables. General consensus puts around 20 to 25 in both Matthew and Luke, another 8 in the Gospel of Mark. Of course, many of those parables are found in 2 or all 3 of those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so there is a bit of disparity, I guess you could say. We do know that parable comes from parabole, parabole being a Greek word, para meaning side by side, close beside, alongside, bole coming from balo, meaning to cast or to throw, and so it is this idea of casting or throwing alongside, casting or throwing beside, and so it has this idea of a comparison. I think the maybe the simplest way to define a parable is to say simply that it's a story used to illustrate a lesson or a principle or an attitude through comparison, by using comparison. And so parables are intended to, right, instruct us in some way, to teach us something. But as we've seen in the past weeks, even more than that, a parable is to move us to action. Madeleine Boucher, she said very directly, the point of the parable, the point is to move to action. I would say move us to action. From Charles Dodd, the scholar Charles Dodd, he said these stories, referring again to parables, were told in order to catch the listener's attention and provoke a response. Right? To not only catch our attention, but then to provoke a response. Not just that we would hear it and be entertained, maybe be amused by it all, but that we would be provoked to a response, right? That we would be moved to some sort of action. We can think back to last week, Matthew 7. Everyone who hears, Jesus says, these words of mine, and then, what does he say? He says, puts them into practice. Is like a wise person. James 1, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Right, this idea of nasa venishma, we will do and we will hear. And so with that kind of idea, right, be this idea of moving us to action, provoking a response, Mark chapter 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 20 and read through 35. And I will go ahead and do that. If you're grabbing a pew Bible, by the way, page 709, the words will be on the screen behind me. And so let's go ahead and read the text, and then we will see what response we can provoke. All right? So get ready for that. Mark 3 and verse 20, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he, Jesus, and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. Verse 22, and the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said he, Jesus, is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, pay attention. Sit up, listen. People can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Verse 34, then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you, as always, the privilege that it is to gather together in a community, to be with others as we now dive into your word, as we sing, as we worship you, and as we now dive into your word. Lord, would you be with us? Would you speak to our hearts and our minds? Would you come and teach us yourself? We thank you for your word that leads us into a new way of doing life, provoking a response from us, moving us to action. We pray that would be true for each one. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we have Jesus. He has been out and about. He has been up in the wilderness. He has been down by the sea. He has been at the synagogues, he's been in homes, he's been in Galilee, he's been in Capernaum, he's been out and about, in essence, teaching and demonstrating what is a way of doing life. Teaching and demonstrating what is a way of being in relationship together. And with that, he gathers together this particular group that they might join him in this way of doing life. That they might join him in what is the way of this kingdom of God, right? Spreading the good news of this kingdom, building this kingdom, right? Bringing the life of this kingdom to bear on earth, right? His kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And with that, verse 20, we read, then Jesus entered a house, and again, I mean, as often happens, when Jesus is out and about, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples, right, meaning those who were with him in this kingdom of God way of doing life, were not even able to eat. Now, on one level, Mark is simply setting the scene. It's kind of like you get that script in your hand and you're reading through it, right? And there's kind of the scene being set. And so there's the stage and there's this house. And in the house, we see this dining room with this table. And perhaps there's this abundance of food. And you have Jesus and his disciples, we could say, entering from stage left and kind of taking their seats. And then you have this crowd coming from stage right. And they're all coming in. They're kind of gathering around and they're pressing in. So much so, right, that they don't really have room to move, right? There's no elbow room. So much so that they're not even able to eat. And so on the one hand, right, Mark is just kind of simply setting the scene. But on another level, there is also what is the story underneath the story. Because this whole thing that Mark is saying, you know, this about eating and more specifically about not eating, really seems odd, doesn't it? At this, kind of inserting it into the story at this point. But this idea of eating or not eating actually has very profound significance, especially in the ancient world of the Mediterranean. And Mark here, he's wanting to make a point. So there's this scene, but there's also the story underneath the story. And his point, as the scholar Scott Barkey points out, he notes it would be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship for the cultures of the Mediterranean basin in the first century of our era. Mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food, which again, we will do here in about an hour or so, and you are all welcome at the table. For the purpose of eating food with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. Which in a sense is Mark's way of saying that this whole thing, right, that I'm doing here, This story that I'm telling, it isn't just about food. It's really not just about eating or not eating, but at a very much deeper level, it's about relationships. It's about, we could say it's about family, and it's about crowd. It's about people. We could say it's about friendship and intimacy and unity. Right? It's about what God is up to right here, right now, in the midst of you and me, relationally with you and me, what God is up to in the midst of what it looks like to do life together, which is why we read verse 21, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. And then verse 22, and the teachers of the law, so first we have his family, now the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem, said he is possessed by Beelzebul, adding by the prince of demons, right? He is driving out demons. So first we have Jesus' family. Kind of they come to the forefront of the stage here, and they are accusing him of being out of his mind, right? He's a little crazy. He's kind of off his rocking chair, kind of gone to the nut farm maybe. It says here they went to take charge of him, which is not a showing up and kind of, hi, honey, real gentle, it's time to go home now. In fact, that phrase there, to take charge in the Greek, is from the word krateo, and it means to seize or to control, or it can be to rule over. It's the same word used for arrest when the mob shows up at the Garden of Gethsemane and they take Jesus into arrest, right? It's a very forceful word. And we can imagine here, right? The family has been hearing some pretty strange stories. And so quite possibly here, they're showing up and maybe they're wanting to protect Jesus from himself. On the other hand, maybe they're protecting the family name, right? It's an honor-shame society. But either way, you know, the reality here is they want him removed from the situation. At the same time, then you have the religious leaders making this blatant accusation against Jesus, basically suggesting that he's conspiring with the prince of demons, with Satan, right? Claiming that this Jesus, he's possessed. Now again, if we were to step back for a moment from the very beginning, we read how Jesus has been challenging the status quo. How Jesus has been kind of disrupting the order of things. How Jesus has been disturbing kind of the existing state of affairs, to which we read in verse 23, so Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables, parabole, right? Think Nasa Vanishna, right? We will do and we will hear, right? To move to action, provoke a response. So here we get the first of what are really two parables for today. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. And then we go to the second of the two parables, verse 27. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. And so Jesus basically speaks to these accusations that are being made against him. And first off, he takes on what we could say is kind of this internal conflict. And we can think about just about anything. We can think of kingdoms or of nations or of governments or of societies or communities or even families or relationships, right? And how any one of these will begin to fall apart, will begin to break down when those involved begin to turn in on one another, begin to turn to accuse and to blame, really to point fingers. And Jesus says, your accusations, they are absurd. Right? This is ludicrous. You make no sense, right? Think about it for a moment. If a kingdom is divided, if a nation is divided, a house is divided, if Satan is, I mean, none of that can stand. It cannot stand, right? The end has come. It's over. And then he continues, he switches, now centering on what we can think of as outside influences, right? So we have internal sorts of conflict, internal sorts of influences that can cause us to fall. And then he continues now centering on outside. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house, he says, without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Now, this second phrase is an allusion to, or this second parable is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, the scholars point out here that when Jesus is talking about binding the strong man and tying him up, it's a reference to Isaiah 49. And keeping in mind here, he is talking to the teachers of the law. So he's speaking to those who know this stuff. He's speaking to those that would say, oh yeah, I can get the connection here. I've memorized that. I know that. And so Jesus tells this parable, creates this story in verse 27 for the purpose of connecting us over to Isaiah 49. There in 24, we read, can plunder be taken from warriors or captives be rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children will I save. I will make your oppressors, and this gets pretty graphic, eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood as with wine. And basically it's saying that they're going to turn in on themselves. Right? It's kind of, think of the idea of self-destructing. Then all mankind will know that I am the Lord, I am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And so Jesus kind of steps into this and he says, look, okay, so basically, if Satan is opposing Satan, right, his end has come, it's over. But the truth is, in order to plunder one like Satan, there has to be one that comes along that is stronger than Satan. There has to be one that fulfills this prophecy, and by the way, I am that one. He says, I am the strong man, right? Far from being possessed, far from being the prince of demons, I am the one, the fulfillment of Isaiah 49. I am the fulfillment of to rescue the captives. Which leads then to the statement, verse 28 from Jesus, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Now again, if we were to jump back to the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, and specifically back to chapter 1, it's there that Mark writes of Jesus going to the Jordan River, being baptized by John, and it says that the heavens are torn open, what is literally translated or could be translated, ripped apart. And then immediately Jesus, it says, is thrust or cast into the wilderness, where for 40 days, right, he's out in the wilderness. Then he steps out of the wilderness into Galilee, and then he says these words. He makes this announcement. The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, right? The kingdom that you have been waiting for, longing for, hoping for, right? That kingdom, its time is now. It is here. It is now. That kingdom, it come, is now here. It's in me. It's breaking in and through me. Literally, the heavens literally torn apart in me. Which is why Jesus accuses the scribes then of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. For it's by the Holy Spirit, right, that Jesus is doing the very things he's doing. It's by the Holy Spirit that he is healing. It's by the Holy Spirit he's casting out demons. It's by the Holy Spirit that the lame can walk and the blind can see. It's by the exousia, the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus. And so Jesus pushes back and he says, no, the way that you think things are, maybe not so much. Right, the kingdom of God, the inbreaking kingdom of God is coming at a whole new way of doing life, a whole new way of being in relationship. And then verse 31, Mark returns to the story. This is interesting. He returns to the story about the crowd and the family. In fact, this episode with the teachers of the law or the scribes is sandwiched between crowd and family and crowd and family. If you were here last week or if you're here during our series in Mark, that's called a Mark and sandwich, and it's a form of bracketing, right, inclusio. It's this idea of much like we would frame a picture, right, that we would frame an idea or a thought, we would frame that in such a way that it all sort of blends and mixes together. And so here, there's this frame, right, with one story kind of inserted into another story, and the stories then kind of bleed into and interpret one another. Inclusio, each basically contributing to the whole. And then verse 31, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." To which Jesus responds, "Then, who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." In effect, Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God, it's here, it's now, it's in me. And all are invited. All are invited. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he says, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Now notice here, Jesus is not renouncing or rejecting family ties. Right? This idea of who are my mother and brothers, he's not rejecting, he's not renouncing family ties. Rather, he is suggesting that his mission above all else, right, extends to everyone. It's an invitation, we could say, that all are welcome at the table. All are invited, right? Without regard for family ties, gender, age, color of skin, ethnicity, right? Apart from any of that, right? All are invited into the family. And here, just under the surface, right, Jesus announces this coming of this kingdom that is here and now. And it's a kingdom that welcomes all. Right? A new way of doing relationships, a new way of doing life together. Right? A way that is no longer defined by flesh and blood. A way that is no longer defined by belonging to a particular group. A way that is no longer defined by the right ethnicity or... Right here, he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And imagine in that day, imagine those in attendance that morning. The crowds absolutely would have been full of the sick and the hurting, would have been full of the poor, the nobodies, the rejects. Crowds would have been full of the possessed, the disowned, the cutoffs. Would have been full of the "I just can't seem to get it all togethers." And here is Jesus saying, "Yes, come, this family is for you." This is not a statement against kind of his immediate family. It's not rejecting those ties. In fact, in ancient Israel, right, in Judaic life, right, one of the high commandments, love your mother and father. Honor your mother and father, that it may go well with you. Right? He's not rejecting or saying no to that, but he's opening it up. He's saying the kingdom of God is so much more than just that. It's a welcoming of all. "Here are my mother and my brothers." Right? Jesus is telling them, and Mark is reminding them, that we are all invited to be a part of this kingdom of God, this way of doing life. This way of being in relationships together, and it's a way of being family together. From a letter written by Peter, a follower of Jesus, he says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And we can imagine then, right, Jesus stretching out his arms, right, to the least, to the lost, to the last, and saying, "You, even you, are welcome at the table. Right, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Henry Nouwen, from his book, The Wounded Healer, in essence, he writes, "We live in a dislocated world, a fragmented society, a rootless generation. We are a hopeless and lonely and isolated mix of people. We are driven apart by forces in the culture. Healing comes from a radical stance of hospitality. A welcoming in, it is a standing forth with all that you are and inviting others in." A radical stance, a healing comes from a radical stance of hospitality. right? Reminding us that even right now, right here in this room, right, these are your brothers and sisters and mothers. Right, and not just in this room, but outside these walls, right? All are invited. All are welcome at the table. These are those with whom we are to laugh and to cry. These are those with whom we are to we could say, leap and dance. Right? These are those with whom we are invited to live in friendship and intimacy and unity. Which begs the question, will we be that kind of people together? Will we be that kind of people? Will that be our action? Will that be our response? Will we be that kind of people? Will we be a people who welcome all others to the table? And we can think of not just those with the same family name, right? Meaning we could say not just those with the same political affiliation, or not just those with the same sort of cultural background, or not those with just kind of the same financial holdings. Right, in short, not those that don't just, you know, think like us and do like us, act like us. Will we be a people who welcomes all others to the table? Even those people. And we all have those people. Don't shout it out. Whoever those people are, and we all have those people somewhere. Right? We all have the person with whom we would rather exclude. Again, and in that sense, Jesus, again, right? He's pressing in this point, right? He's tearing down all the ways that we categorize and classify and diminish and devalue one another. He breaks all of that down, and he says, right, all the ways that say you are not in, all the ways that say you are not part of this. He breaks all of that down, and he says, no. He says, all are welcome at the table. Will we be a people who welcome all others to the table? And with that then, to quote Barkey, will we be a people who offer friendship and intimacy and unity? Will we be that kind of a people to one another and to those even outside? As we welcome them to the table, will we be a people who offer friendship and intimacy and unity? And in that space, then, we can ask, how is God calling you into deeper relationship with that other? How is God calling you to maybe we could say, reach out, to come alongside? How is God inviting you to reach out this week to the other? Whoever that other might be. Right, what would it look like in those situations to offer friendship and intimacy and unity? How is God calling you into deeper relationship? Who is God inviting you to come alongside? Who is God inviting you to reach out to this week? Who is God inviting you to welcome to the table today? Who are my mother and my brothers, he asked. Let's pray.